Let's turn back then to Matthew chapter 9 as we continue this study of the gospel according to Matthew. We've read all of that chapter. It's a lot to go through in one Sunday, but God willing, we will. Doesn't mean we'll be as in-depth, I suppose, in some places as we could have been, but this is what I feel we should do this Sunday. Now, I have talked about this before, but in the various gospel accounts, you sometimes have the same or a very similar teaching, but in a different place. And sometimes it's not in a different place. Sometimes it is the same place in the two gospels. Sometimes also a longer or shorter version. So we have to be careful in understanding all of this. And of course, you have different situations also. As you look at healings, you look at things like this, casting out devils and so forth. But very similar situation. Different, but similar. And sometimes it's not different. Sometimes it's the same situation as we look through these different gospel accounts. Now, we're going to be referring to Mark and the very same gospel, or I should say the very same account as we're going to be looking at here in just a little bit. And I'm referring to it as well, so I don't mean to throw so much into the mix here, going there and coming back, so but I think it would be worthwhile, and I hope that there's no confusion. Verse 1, and he entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city. His own city, where was that? Did he go to Bethlehem? Did he go to Nazareth? As you see, when we go on, too, it doesn't say. Well, it was neither one. It was Capernaum. We know that from Mark. His own city, Capernaum, which is also in Galilee, just like Nazareth. Christ made Capernaum his own city. It's, you might say, his base from which he went out and did ministry work, pursued it. Matthew 4:13, we've already seen this in the very gospel account we've been studying. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the seashore in the borders of Zebulun, Naphtali. An account of the same incident we're about to read in our text is found also in Mark chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And again, he entered into Capernaum after some days. It was noise that he was in the house, and straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door, and he preached the word unto them. I think we have to be careful with regard to these accounts of healing and casting out devils. We have to be careful not to forget that the central and primary thing he did was preach the word unto these individuals. Wherever he went, he preached the gospel. But you see there in Mark chapter 2, it was Capernaum, this particular place where these things happen that are in our text. Verse 2, and behold, they brought to him a man sick of palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. Be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. The palsy was, and I suppose is, a disease of the nervous system. It was a debilitating disease. And you see, this man was laid on a bed. He was in a very bad situation, very bad case. This sick man was healed by Christ thanks to the mercy of Christ as the moving cause and the power of Christ as the effectual cause. But faith was the instrumental cause, the faith of the man's friends, we know for certain. As it's written, they brought to him a man sick of palsy, lying on a bed, and Jesus seeing their faith. So we know the ones that brought them had great faith. Now, no one is spiritually healed by the faith of anyone else, so to speak. No one is saved. But certainly, with regard to physical healings, the faith of individuals praying fervently for a loved one or for a brethren in Christ who ought to also be a loved one, this can be the instrumental cause of their healing. But it's always the mercy of the Lord as the moving cause and the effectual cause, always his power if there is such a healing. Now, we see no word really directly said about the faith of the man with the palsy, but only the faith of his friends. Perhaps he's included in they. I don't know. We know that he may have had faith prior to coming, because they obviously had faith prior to even bringing him, because they had to get him ready. They had a plan. They went through a great deal to get him to Jesus. So he may have had faith from the beginning, faith in Christ as the Son of God, the Messiah. But we know that at some point the sick man did believe on Christ as Savior, because Christ pronounces the man's sins forgiven. That is, after his friends had gone to much labor to take him, actually, to the roof of the house, as you know from Mark, we'll read that in a minute, make a hole in it, put ropes on the man's bed, and lower him into the presence of Christ. Perhaps through all of this sick man, if he was not yet saved, perhaps he heard Christ preaching. He was preaching the word in that house, and he was saved at that point. Now, we're only speculating, so let's be careful. But at any rate, they went to much trouble, these men. They had faith. They had faith. They knew if they could only get him to Christ, that they felt he would be healed. Mark 2:3-4 are the verses. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. Now, certainly the faith of the sick man's friends, faith that was shown by their works, would have been a powerful witness to the man. I mean, they believed he was the Son of God. Christ was the Son of God and had this power to heal with a word. They believed he was the Messiah, the promised Christ. But also, by faith, then they brought him into the presence of the Messiah. And should not those in Christ be both an example to believers among us by our works of faith? Certainly, we think of children, and also those in the world who know we are Christians, but be an example by our works of faith, so to speak, and also should we not seek to lead unbelievers into the presence of Christ that they might be saved? It must be said that whenever it was that the man with the palsy did come to faith in Christ, the sick man's friends certainly had great faith in the power of Christ prior to and all through this incident, faith in Christ as being the Son of God. And when we pray in faith for others, for healing of body or healing of soul, this is effectual prayer, insofar as it is for the glory of God and the good of the one for whom we pray in faith. What I'm saying is, insofar as it is God's will for his glory and for the good of the one for whom we pray in faith, and perhaps others around him, God will heal. Certainly spiritually, or certainly physically, if that's his will. And we are to have faith in him and in his power and in his mercy and in his love and in his grace and pray accordingly. And then say, not my will, but thy will be done. The friends of this man had great compassion for their friend and great faith in the power of the Messiah. And the same account in Matthew chapter 2 makes that clear, even more so when you see what they went through to get to the Messiah. To get to the Messiah. They cleared all the obstacles out of the way. Let's make certain we don't put any obstacles in the way of anyone who is seeking the Lord or ought to be seeking the Lord. Let's make sure we don't do that. Let's make sure we do what we can to lead them into the presence of Christ that they may lay hold on him. Verse 3, and behold, certain of the scribes said, within themselves this man blasphemeth. Now in Mark's account, in chapter 2, but there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? These scribes were the great doctors of the law. And so they felt that, of course, they could make this judgment, although at different times, certainly Pharisees and others did the same thing. But they were very proud, and they were the scribes, and they were the ones looked up to as the doctors of the word of God, of the law of God. And they said within themselves, this man blasphemeth. They passed judgment on him. They saw him only as a man. This man blasphemeth. That's why they said he blasphemed. They didn't have faith in him. They didn't believe in him. They had rejected him. They had rejected him. Mark says this in chapter 2, the account, but there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? Because he said, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. The scribes present condemned Christ in their thoughts as a blasphemer because he claimed the power to forgive sins, and only God has that power. That is to forgive and remit sins on the basis, of course, only on the basis of the atoning, pardoning blood of Christ applied and communicated to the sinner. That one that believes on Christ, that is. So it is by grace through faith in Christ alone that sins are forgiven and their spiritual healing, so to speak. There is life given from death unto life that one passes. The scribes are absolutely right, though, that only God can forgive sins. The Pope and his priests ignore this truth and take to themselves the authority and power, supposedly, to forgive sins. But, of course, the scribes were the blasphemers. They were blasphemers by what they were thinking about Christ, who had already proven himself many times already at this point by the power and authority of his teaching, and also by his healings and other miracles. He had already demonstrated and proved that he was truly the Son of God, the long-promised Messiah. It was proven, but they turned away from it. There was no doubt he was the Christ. They turned away, and in their thoughts they blasphemed because he was saying, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." Well, they should have known he was the Word manifest in the flesh. They should have known. They had every reason to know that, but they chose willingly to reject him. So they thought these things. They reasoned this way in their hearts, and Jesus, being God, knew what they were reasoning. Verse 4 and 5, "And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts?" Mark 2, the verse 8 says, "Immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they shall reason within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? For whether is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and walk?" Jesus, being very God, declared not only what the scribes were thinking, but also what their thoughts, or that their thoughts, I ought to say, but also that their thoughts were evil. Their thoughts were evil because they had no excuse for their rejection of him as the Christ of God, the Word made flesh, the Son of God manifest in the flesh. And they certainly were evil because they blasphemed him. As far as this, no excuse for rejecting him. They had seen his divine power in his healing. They had seen it in his authoritative teaching. They had seen this. They had no excuse. They had seen it in his miracles. And I tell you today that those who hear the gospel preached and have seen by hearing accounts of the power of the gospel or seen it in the lives of individuals who have gone from darkness to light, I tell you they have no excuse either just to reject Christ, to just reject Christ and the gospel. They've seen it. There's no excuse. They must know he is the Christ of God. Look what he's done. Look what he's done to those around him who are in Christ. Look how he's changed them. Maybe you don't know, if you're just children, how much Christ has changed us. You don't know what we know, where we might have been without him compared to where we are now by his grace. So these blasphemed. I say also it was evil because they blasphemed him. It was evil because of their unbelief and rejection of Christ, but it was evil because they blasphemed him then. And he puts this question to them as recorded in Mark, "Why reason ye these things in your hearts? For whether is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and walk?" It's true. Anyone can say, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." Anyone can say that. That's easy to do. Of course, his sins actually were forgiven. But Antichrist and his priests say it tens of thousands of times a day, worldwide, every day. The scribes had no excuse for doubting Christ as God had the power to forgive sins. They had no excuse, though, for all the reasons I said. But now, right in front of all the people, he exercises his divine power to instantly heal the desperately sick man by the word of his power, by the word of Christ's power, the word of his own power. He exercises his divine authority and shows that he is God. He chose to first pronounce the man's sins forgiven, then to do this, knowing the thoughts of these scribes. He put them to shame in front of all the people. He exposed their blasphemy, their hypocrisy. This is power which belongs only to God and had not been given even to the apostles of Christ yet, I say, to heal. It was belonging only to God, and he was God. It was his power. And then he had authority to grant such a gift to others during that apostolic time, of course. But he hadn't done that yet. And so he healed this man and showed that he was God. He was no blasphemer. He was no false prophet. He truly was God and is God. Verse 6 and 7, "But that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, then saith he to the sick of the palsy, Arise, take up thy bed, and go into thine house. And he arose and departed to his house." And then verse 8, "But when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men." Mark 2, the verse 12, "And immediately arose and took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion." Luke 5, 25 through 26, "And immediately he rose up before them and took up that wherein he lay and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, We have seen strange things today." Apparently the most part of the people didn't either believe on Christ as being the Son of God and the true Messiah, the promised Christ, but instead marveled at the miracle, certainly. But they apparently felt it was just power given to men. That's what they said. That's what it says in our text. "But when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men." They also said this, "We never saw it on this fashion, and we have seen strange things today." Strange things. What they saw was the Son of God, the Word made flesh, manifesting his power in front of them and declaring, proving, demonstrating that he was truly God. That's what they saw. But it was a strange thing. They never saw it like this before. A man would have such power from God. They apparently chose not to believe on Christ being the Son of God. I'm not saying all of them. The promised Christ then. They marveled at this miracle that he did. But then they didn't seek to know the truth that would make them free and save them from condemnation and death. They were so predisposed by their corrupted, sensual, legalistic religion that they did not know Christ in the day of their visitation. They followed after him to see miracles. They marveled at it. This was novelty to them. This was amazing. They didn't hesitate to say, "This is from God. This man must be a prophet, he must be this, or he must be that." But they didn't accept that he was Christ, the great majority, if you look proportionately among the Jews at that time. They followed him to see miracles and to receive temporal benefits. This is how it is today with so many professing Christ. They follow him for temporal benefit. They follow him for so many things, but they're not in Christ. They don't really accept him as the Christ of God, do they? Luke 19, 41 through 44, "And when he was come near, he beheld the city." Because they said these Jews didn't know he was the Christ the day of their visitation. "And wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes." So you see, it's a very dangerous thing. And it goes on to say, "For the day shall come upon thee when that thine enemy shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." Speaking of the Jews in general, they didn't know the time of their visitation. Christ had come and they had rejected him. Christ had come and they had rejected him. It's a very dangerous thing not to know the things that make for your peace and to reject Christ in the time of your visitation when Christ has been preached to you and it is the day of grace. It's a very dangerous thing. It's something that will be grieved over for eternity. No wonder in hell there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Verse 9, "And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, and he saith unto him, Follow me, and he arose and followed him." Now Mark, in his account, calls Matthew Levi, the son of Alphaeus. So Levi, same person, but the son of Alphaeus. This Alphaeus, unless it was two different men, This Alphaeus had at least three sons who were apostles. Matthew, James, who also wrote the epistle. The epistles were written by the apostles. James, not the son of Zebedee in that case, and the brother of John, but James, the son of Alphaeus, and the brother of Judas. So he was also a son of Alphaeus, James, and Judas. And then we have Matthew. And so three men, three apostles, the son of Alphaeus, may well be the same one. Also, Judas was known as Lebaeus Thaddaeus, and several texts just Thaddaeus. If we want to sort all that out, we'll just look at the accounts here of the choosing of the, or at least the setting forth of their names, the 12 apostles. Matthew 10, 2 through 4. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother. There's the sons of Zebedee. Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the publican, James the son of Alphaeus, and Judas, and Lebaeus, whose surname was Thaddaeus, that's Judas, his brother, you see. Simon the Canaanite, of course, he was from Cana. That's why it's Canaanite. He was also the Simon Zelotes, the zealot, zealous for the independence of the Jews from Rome. And Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. So there you don't have a mention of Judas, but you do have this Thaddaeus, Lebaeus. Mark 3, 14 through 19, and he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth in peace, and to have power to heal sickness and to cast out devils. And Simon, he surnamed Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, and he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder, and Andrew and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddaeus, there's his brother Judas, and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him, and they went into a house. Then we have in Luke, and when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Simon, who he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, sons of Zebedee, Philip and Bartholomew, same as we see everywhere, you see, in all these accounts. Matthew and Thomas, also the same in all these other accounts. James, the son of Alphaeus again, and Simon called Zelotes. But then, and Judas, the brother of James, that is the Lebaeus or Thaddaeus Lebaeus, that is, or Lebaeus Thaddaeus, I get them mixed up, and Judas Iscariot, which was also the traitor. And then we have this, and when they were come in Acts 1:13, and when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James. So it's really not so complicated when you read some of these lists. The names are always the same, except Simon is sometimes Simon the Canaanite, the man from the town of Cana. And also, he's known as Zelotes. He was zealous, at least he had been, a real zealot for the independence of the Jews from Rome. And so he's known those two ways, and then the other one, Judas, the brother of James, is also called by the other names I mentioned, and the rest are always the same. But anyway, you have Matthew, the son of Alphaeus, you have James, the son of Alphaeus, you have his brother, Judas, the son of Alphaeus, or Jude. And so Alphaeus either had three sons who were apostles, or there was two different Alphaeuses, and one had one son and one had two. It's probably all the same man, but we're not sure. To repeat again, verse 9, and as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, and he saith unto him, follow me, and he arose and followed him. The publicans were despised, and generally for good reasons. They were the tax collectors, and they were not exactly honest men. They were into a lot of corruption and graft and so forth, as we read history-wise. But Matthew was called of Christ, called to salvation, and called after that to be an apostle. Called to salvation, though. This despised man, this no doubt corrupt man, this greedy man, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red as crimson, they shall be as wool. Christ, of course, is mighty to save. Isaiah 11, verse 6, and the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the former wolf, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, the former leopard, as we know what this is really speaking of, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together and the little child shall lead them. And you certainly do know the spiritual application of that with regard to salvation. And those who are saved, sometimes the most vicious and even cruel of men, saved by the power of God, and sins as scarlet are made white as snow. All of our sins were scarlet in the sight of God. It's just that some are more scarlet than others. All sin is heinous, but some is more heinous than others. Some are more heinous than others. We think of that woman that came and washed Christ's feet with her tears and wiped his feet with her hair and anointed him with that expensive perfume she brought, and how the Pharisees, scribes responded to that. And Jesus said, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is given, the same loveth little. Well, I say we've all been forgiven much, so we all ought to love much, and some have been forgiven even more, much more. You ought to see much love for Christ then, and it ought to be not in word only, but indeed. Again, verse 9, and as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, and he saith unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. Luke 5, verse 28 says, and he left all, rose up and followed him. He left all. He left his employment, which was not proper for a follower of Christ, and that it was so corrupted. Left his former friends. I mean, as far as his social circle, if you will. No doubt he left much of his family. They would have been Jews. They would have despised him doubly, one for being a publican first, and then the second time for now becoming a Christian. Certainly those who believe on Christ have to leave all that's improper, and they will. And they have to leave all that is self, that is just self. Old worldly friends and ways, and living as if we're the sovereign Lord of our own lives. We just take care of ourselves and maybe our close loved ones, and we make all our plans, and it's always us first, us first, us first. If there's anything left over for the Lord, then we give him a little something maybe. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, verse 10. And it came to pass that Jesus sat at meat in the house. Behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. Someone might say, well, you just said that he left all. Levi, Matthew left all. He left his those old friends. Well, those old friends came to hear the Savior preach and teach. That's why they were there. They came. Matthew was an exceedingly grateful man. And we don't have all the details of this, but Jesus came to his house. There was this meal made, and then these came in. Publicans and sinners came in and sat down with Christ and his disciples. We have Luke 5, verse 29, and Levi made him a great feast in his own house. And there was a great company of publicans and others that sat down with them. You see, he had done well. He had prospered. Immediately, he used what he had for the glory of God and the service of Christ. Look what it says in that account in Luke. And Levi made him a great feast in his own house. And there was a great company of publicans and others that sat down with them. He had made this for Christ, and no doubt so that these would come in and also hear the gospel and be saved. Those who are saved want others to hear the gospel and be saved as they were. And they trust in the power of the Lord to save sinners because they've been saved and made a new creature. We trust in the power of the gospel by the Holy Spirit because of the power that God worked in our hearts to make us new creatures. Mark 2, verse 15. And as it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. These were following him. They wanted to hear. They wanted to hear words of life. They were convicted. No, he wasn't partying with sinners, as a youth pastor once told me when we were conducting ministry on a college campus. Jesus partied with sinners, he said. That is just a form of blasphemy. But they ought to read their Bible and understand it a little bit better instead of trying to craft everything to please men and to justify their corrupted ministry. So there he was. He threw this meal, and these came, and they heard the Lord preach. Verse 11, when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? Again, Christ was not keeping social company with the world here. He wasn't engaging in evil communication. But even there, as being both God and impeccable man, two natures joined in one person, God could not have been corrupted. I say the Son of God could not have been corrupted in any way. Christ could not have been corrupted. But neither did he, as the head of the church, set a bad example for any reason. He had a reason for being in Matthew's house. Matthew had a reason for having this feast. He wanted to show his love for Christ. He wanted to do something. And he also wanted to hear other or have others hear the gospel. He was there, Christ, at the urging of this new convert in order to warn those assembled of sin, condemnation, and everlasting hell, at the same time declare and preach the way of salvation. As being God, Christ knew the hearts of all men. And no doubt he knew there were assembled there those who were sinners. They knew they were sinners, I say, by nature children of wrath, and were come to hear the way of salvation. In truth, many of them had already a law work done in their heart by John. Matthew 21:31-32. Whether of them twain did the will of his father? They say unto him, the first. Jesus say unto him, I won't go into the parable, but verily I say unto you that the publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you, again preaching to these legalists, these Jewish legalists, in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and harlots believed him, and ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward that ye might believe him. So John came preaching repentance. He did a law work, although he also pointed to Christ, that they should believe on him. And then Christ was preaching, and these were following him around already, listening. And so that's the situation. And here in verse 12 and 13, Jesus answers these Pharisees. But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. First, we know that there is, of the fallen children of Adam, none righteous, no, not one. Jesus said, I'm not come to call the righteous. What does he mean by that? But there are no righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Christ in saying, I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance, was not declaring the Pharisees to be as they prided themselves to be on the grounds of their works and their race, that is, righteous and justified unto life on those grounds. Because of that, on that foundation, he wasn't declaring that they were righteous when he said that. Romans 10, verse 3, Paul speaks of these men, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. But those who would be saved must first own their own unrighteousness. They must acknowledge it and their just condemnation and their utter inability to merit eternal life, and that they have only merited eternal damnation in hell, and that all their righteous works are corrupted by their sin, by their unrighteousness. Now, all their righteous works are as filthy rags to the Lord with regard to meriting justification. The Pharisees present were hard-hearted, Christ-rejecting legalists, puffed up with their own righteousness and priding themselves that they were righteous, so righteous that they were justified by God and accepted of him. Among the publicans and other sinners present were those who were convicted that they were sinners and were condemned. And Christ had come to seek and save them, those who knew they were sinners. I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. There's a rebuke here. The Savior, in his rebuke of the self-righteous legalistic Pharisees, first declared, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. He wasn't supposed to be there. No, they needed a physician, these Medical doctors, physicians, are for those who are sick. Those who are well don't need a physician. But the sick man must acknowledge his sickness and call for the physician, apply himself to the physician, and accept the healing treatment that the physician then in turn applies. So it is with sinners, and all have sinned. There's none righteous. It is a spiritual leprosy that they have. It is a spiritual blindness. It is a spiritual disease that infects the whole body and soul and results in the everlasting death of both in hell. The wages of sin is death. The sting of death is sin. Christ Jesus is the great spiritual physician. But perishing sinners must acknowledge their condemnation and their condition, their spiritual sickness, which is unto eternal death, and they must repent and call upon Christ, the great spiritual physician, to heal them and to make them whole. The Pharisees and scribes and other legalistic Jews who rejected Christ denied their condemnation and their spiritual sickness unto death, this eternal death of body and soul. They held themselves to be in need of no righteousness other than their own, and certainly of no pardoning, cleansing, healing, life-giving merits and virtue of the blood of Christ applied to their souls. Virtue, that effectual power of the merits of Christ applied to their souls. Thus, Christ dismisses them to their prideful, willful, deadly self-delusion. They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. Well, they thought they were whole until they realized they needed a physician. So be it. So be it. He just dismisses them then. They were willfully ignorant, blind, and turning away from him. They had no need of the spiritual physician. Well, he came for those that knew they were sick. And next this, but go ye and learn what that meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. The Pharisees were self-deceived in that they prided themselves on being spiritually well and whole, that is justified by their works and accepted of God, but it's not sacrifice. Sacrifice standing here in our text for the works and worship of the legalists. In this case, that's what it comprehends. It's not such sacrifice that God justifies sinners on the basis of. Rather, it is the blood and righteousness of Christ and his atoning, redeeming sacrifice received by grace through faith in him, which is the basis of justification to life. This in our text, in this verse, is comprehended then by mercy. By mercy. And so it's not sacrifice. It's not their works. It's not their worship. It's not their prideful, unbelieving ways that God will have. It is mercy. That's how men and women are saved. It's mercy. It's mercy. Comprehended in the way I said with regard to the blood of Christ, the righteousness of Christ. If salvation were by works righteousness, the works righteousness of men, no such mercy of God in giving and sending his Son to be the Savior of sinners would have been needed. This is the meaning then of, but go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. Now, there are other places in the Old Testament, I just want to add this, in the Old Testament, where are declared similar but different truths. They're very similar with regard to sacrifice and, for instance, obedience, that he'll have obedience, not sacrifice, that it is better than sacrifice, so forth. That's different. There's different applications, so don't get twisted up in that. Verse 14, then came to him the disciples of John, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not? We have this in Luke 5, verse 33, and they said unto him, why do the disciples of John fast oft and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink? First of all, fasting was not mandated. It's not mandated in the Old Testament or New, but it was something that is set forth as being, when it's done with a sincerity and in all faith, it's set forth as something to make use of in times of peril if the Christian is led to do that, praying and fasting. And we see in the Old Testament, Esther fasted and asked others to fast in that time of great peril, as they also prayed. Of course, a fast is not to be, of course, in any way done in hypocrisy or for show or anything like that. But it's not mandated. We don't tell you here you have to fast. If you choose to fast and pray for a time, then that is between you and the Lord. And I'm not saying it's not a good thing. I'm just saying it wasn't mandated. But by the same token, it can be very effectual. And it's not as if it's not set forth in that way when it's done right. So then came to him the disciples of John, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast off, but thy disciples fast not?" So they weren't fasting at all at that time, disciples of Jesus. Verse 15, "And Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast." So fasting is not something for a time of joy and rejoicing. It is a time of peril or some such thing as that, some situation that would call for just truly seeking God and just committing to just seeking Him by fasting, praying, and He makes it plain here. It's not for mourning. And so he uses this analogy, if you will, of the children of the bride chamber and the bridegroom and his attendants together prior to the wedding. And it was a time of rejoicing. It wasn't a time of mourning. And you see, Jesus, of course, sets himself forth figuratively as the bridegroom of the church. And this was not, while he was with them, a time for mourning. It was a time for rejoicing. But the time would come when he would be taken from them by crucifixion unto death. And there was a time when they did fast and they did mourn. And it was until Christ appeared to them again. They were at that time in much confusion. They were scattered for a time and then they came back together. And then until he appeared again, of course, in a very short time, actually, although Thomas wasn't there the first time, then they began to rejoice again. But there are other times, too, that would come. I wouldn't want us to just think it's just that time. But there were other times, too, that would come after he had been taken from them and ascended into heaven, never really taken from them or us, of course. And by the Holy Spirit, he works within us and speaks to us. And by his word and being God, he is omnipresent. But taken from the church in that sense. We are not immediately with him visually and everything. And then there's times of fasting. There's times of great joy and rejoicing, and then there's times of fasting. And that's the point that's made here. And so the reason they weren't fasting at that time is that he was with them at that time. And so it was not one of those times of mourning and something, some situation that called for fasting. It's not complicated. He goes on, though, and says, verse 16, "No man putteth a piece of new cloth unto an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish, but they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved." Now, before we go into the meaning of this, with regard to the cloth there about the putting in a patch, I'm not a seamstress, as you might have guessed. I did consult my resident seamstress, so to speak, and I'm told that new material, if it hasn't been washed in that and shrunk somewhat, it can do that to an old pair of pants, for instance, jeans or something. It can cause some strain there and pull away a little bit. And certainly wool is what I'm told really, really does that more than something like some jean material, of course. And so that explains that part. And then, of course, the old bottles, that's pretty clear what happens is the wine ferments and the bottles are weaker now, and then they would burst. The type of bottles, so to speak, they had. It wasn't glass bottles. And so that explains that. Now, what is the meaning of it, though? What's the spiritual meaning? Well, I myself am a little bit I go back and forth a little bit on this because a great many commentators and Bible teachers of the past, I suppose the present, I mean faithful men, they teach that it means you're not to put too much on new believers, such as the apostles were at that time. It referred back to the fasting somehow. But I do believe Jesus gave the reason for why they didn't fast. But who am I to say that would be wrong? But I know also, I believe at least, although maybe I'm in a minority, that I say also, I don't want to say this is what you have to or should go with, so to speak, and reject the other. Those men I spoke of are just too faithful and too good a teachers to just reject. So we might say and or. We could apply this to, I think, wrongly incorporating into the New Testament economy or dispensation of things belonging only to the old. Now, that doesn't include everything, of course, from the Old Testament, obviously, but there are things that you ought not to incorporate into, and we must not, into the New Testament economy of things, because we end up with a corrupted religion is what we end up with. And you see that as you look around, those who try to bring in all sorts of things from the old covenant. They try to bring in all sorts of things with regard to the type of music in the temple, with regard to clothing, with regard to the ceremonial law, and with regard to things they eat or don't eat. And they try to incorporate in the various Jewish feasts that were right at that time but are not now right. And so they bring all these things in, and it just corrupts both. And they have a corrupted religion. And also, I believe maybe this also points to that understanding, which would be my understanding, at least my primary understanding. Luke 5, verse 39, in that account, no man also having drunk old wine straightway desireth new, for he saith the old is better. And the problem is, of course, the old is better. And when Jesus came, many of the Jews wanted to hold to that old wine. They did not want to accept the new wine, so to speak, because they said, well, this is the way. This is the way of our fathers, this ceremonial law, this whole old covenant. And this man is preaching something that is even blasphemous. We won't accept it as he preaches. And certainly we could go beyond him even more so to the apostles. And that's where you really see it, because by the time of the apostles, the new covenant was ratified in Christ's blood and brought in. And there was not any desire by many of these legalist Jews to accept it in any way, shape, or form. Verse 18, while he spake these things unto them, behold, there came a certain ruler and worshipped him, saying, my daughter is even now dead, but come and lay thy hand upon her, and he shall live. She shall live. Luke 8, verse 42 says this, for he had one only daughter about 12 years of age, and she lay a-dying. But as he went, the people thronged him. In our account, it says the man said she's dead. Here it says she lay a-dying. Matthew 5, 22 through 23, and behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at Christ's feet, and besought him greatly, saying, my little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live. So was she dying and at the point of death, or was she dead? It was both. She was laying a dying. He did say that she was dying, and then he said he felt that she was even dead. And so it's easy to justify the difference, so-called differences. Anyway, we have this. This Jairus says, come and lay hands on her that she may be healed and she shall live. What do we see there? We see faith. But we do not see the great faith of the centurion who said, I too am a man under authority. And I say to my servant, go and he goeth. I say to him, come and he cometh. We don't see that sort of a faith where the centurion said that he wasn't even worthy to have Jesus under his roof, but he didn't have to come. He knew he could just say the word and she'd be healed. Whereas this man wanted Jesus to come and lay hands on the little girl who was about 12 years old. But the reality is he had faith. It was just not as great a faith as the centurion, but faith. Those who have faith are saved. It's by grace through faith. Little faith is still faith. We're not saying it's good to have little faith, but it is not some great faith that saves. It is just faith, faith in Christ. And you notice that Jesus doesn't give the man any rebuke. He doesn't say, well, you should have even more faith, because this man was no doubt a new believer. He didn't have great faith. Some new believers have quite the great soaring faith right away. Others, they have faith, but maybe not of that magnitude. But remember what Matthew 12, verse 20 says about Christ. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench. So even the tenderest believer, even the little child that may not have the depths of faith, for instance, of someone else, someone older, or maybe it's the other way around sometimes, but Christ wouldn't bruise or break a bruised reed. Those who are mourning for their sin and put their faith in him, he will save. Verse 19, and Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. Christ was always willing, more than willing, wasn't he, to act in mercy and dispense grace. He had a great concern for this dead girl. He was willing to act in mercy, raise her from the dead. You know, Christ is still willing and more than willing to heal those spiritually dead and legally dead and raise them to everlasting life. He is willing. He is willing. Too many are unwilling to receive him into their hearts. Verse 20 through 22. And behold, a woman which was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years, this is as Jesus was going to heal the little girl, came behind him and touched the hem of his garment. For she said within herself, if I may but touch his garment, I shall be whole. But Jesus turned him about, and when he saw her, said, daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. And the woman was made whole from that hour. Now, Mark records much more information. Same incident. Let's read it. It's in Mark 5 is a chapter. The verses are 25 all the way through 34, but there's much more information here, so I do want to read it. And a certain woman which had an issue of blood 12 years and had suffered many things of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse. What does that point to? It points to those who seek all sorts of ways to make themselves better, but they don't turn to Christ. Their lives get worse. Their hearts get worse. Sin gets stronger. The devil gets a more firm grip on them. You can spend all your life trying to make yourself better, all sorts of ways, make yourself happier, and it's just going to get worse. When she heard of Jesus, came in the press behind and touched his garment, for she said, if I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole. And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned him about in the press and said, who touched my clothes? Well, he knew who touched his clothes. It was God. He said it for the benefit of the people about him, certainly that they would see this woman come forward and profess Christ, so to speak, that she would come forward instead of hiding. We ought to profess Christ when we believe on him. And virtue here, by that is meant the healing power of Christ. And his disciples said unto him, thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and sayest, who touched me? And he looked round about to see her that had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. And he said unto her, daughter, thy faith hath made thee well, made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague. Be whole of thy plague. Those who are not in Christ are sin sick. Their life is hemorrhaging away and they don't even know it, day by day. If they would only come to Christ, if they would only have that faith that says, if I may just touch the Savior by faith, I shall be whole. Daughter, you have the assurance here, thy faith has made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague. Sin is such a plague. Sin is such a plague. Just touch the Savior by faith and be free of it. Verse 23 through 24 of our text. And when Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the minstrels and the people making a noise, he said unto them, give place, for the maid is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. laughed him to scorn. They had minstrels there. That was not in the old covenant that they would have all these minstrels making music and so on. That was adopted from the heathen. You see, there's a corruption there. But they laughed to scorn the thought that this maid was not dead but sleeps. Well, she was dead physically, make no mistake about it, but he was about to raise her up. Those who die are in that sense sleeping because there is a resurrection coming. There is a resurrection coming. The resurrection has always been laughed at. Remember Paul on Mars Hill? And he brought up the resurrection and said when he spoke of the resurrection that some mocked. Even Christians can, and I think in this day when much teaching and preaching is just sort of man-centered and for this world only, can neglect the resurrection. And it's to our own harm, and it's to our own hurt. It's to our own injury. And if you see in 1 Corinthians, there were already those who were saying there was no resurrection. But Christ had not raised from the dead. Then, if there's no resurrection, Christ's not raised from the dead, the head of the covenant of grace. If he's not raised from the dead, then his atonement, his sacrifice, his satisfaction was not accepted by God, and there is no resurrection for anyone. There is no salvation. Verse 25, but when the people were put forth, he went in and took her by the hand, and the maid arose. We have this in Matthew or Mark 5, 41 through 43. And he took the damsel by the hand and said unto her, Talitha kumai, which is being interpreted damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years. And they were astonished with great astonishment, those who were formerly mocking and laughing him to scorn. And he charged them straightly that no man should know it and commanded that something should be given her to eat. As I said earlier, Christ was always willing, more than willing, to act in mercy and dispense grace. You also see this, that he has a concern for her, that she would have something to eat, even concern for just our physical well-being. This is Christ, the great Savior, concerned for us in every way, concerned for his people. But he just said the word. He said, damsel, I say unto thee, arise, and she arose. It's the word of his power. John 5. I think of it so often, 24 through 29. Verily I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me, the gospel promise of God, you believe on his son, you'll be saved. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. Believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. That means those spiritually dead and legally dead. They hear the voice of the Son of God, and they're raised to new life in Christ. They're forgiven, their sins are remitted, they're made new creatures, they're regenerated, they're adopted of God, and they have life in Christ, everlasting life in Christ. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. And hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. He is the true Messiah, Son of God, Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Salvation is on the basis of good doing or evil doing. But this comprehends the Christian who has believed on Christ and then follows the way of sanctification, as opposed to those who have not believed on Christ, and all their works are as evil, and they do evil in the sight of God. But he says, don't marvel at this spiritual resurrection, those that haven't yet experienced it. There's an hour coming when the dead in the graves, these bodies, will hear the voice of the Son of God, and they'll be raised to, in the case of Christians, new life. The case of those not in Christ, everlasting death. Those not in Christ, though, are dead. They're spiritually dead. They're legally dead. They're eternally dead, body and soul. They'll be eternally dead in hell. Those who refuse to hear the voice of the Son of God by the gospel now and choose to remain in their spiritually dead state, they will hear the Son of God on judgment day. They will have no choice. And they will obey then. Now it's a gospel invitation. Then it's the command of Christ. Depart from me, ye cursed, into the fire prepared for the devil and his angels, body and soul. The everlasting lake of fire will be their eternal abode. John 12, 47 through 48, "If any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him on the last day." That gospel word, the sinners hear, it will judge that one on the last day. Chapter 5, verse 24. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life." I know I just read it, but I think it's so powerful. Can't read it enough. "And they were astonished with great astonishment." They were so astonished that God could raise the dead. Why were they astonished? What did Jesus say? "I am the resurrection and the life." I am the resurrection of life. He is the reason for the resurrection. He is the merit that brings this resurrection. He is the power, exercise the power that resurrects sinners from spiritual death and will resurrect their bodies. He is the ground. He is the source. He is everything. "I am the resurrection of life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth in me and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" Oh, before we close, and we're about to close this morning, where was the little girl's spirit? Where was her soul? There's no such thing as soul sleep. There's no such thing as soul sleep. It says in Luke 8, the verse 55, "And her spirit came again, and she arose straightway, and he commanded to give her meat." Where was her spirit? Well, she wasn't in heaven. No one has gone to heaven, regardless of any books you might read, or the Bible clearly says that. Paul, in a vision, saw certain things having to do with heaven, but no one has gone to heaven and come back again. Where was the little girl? I don't know. If we don't know, we don't know. Her soul, her spirit was in safekeeping. We don't know. We don't know. I just know what the Bible tells me. And Luke says this in chapter 8, verse 55, "And her spirit came again, and she arose straightway, and he commanded to give her meat." Now, many of the old teachers and preachers will say, they speak quite a bit about the angels escorting when people die, the spirit to heaven, and so on and so forth. I do see the basis of that. But I would rather just say, there's things we don't know. But we do believe these things that the Word of God contained, not just here, but we believe here. We know they are true. Amen.